We're going to be looking at why Jesus died. And, you know, I think it's one of those things that you throw that out there, that question out there, why did Jesus have to die? And people kind of know the things they're supposed to say. Jesus died because of our sins. But why did Jesus actually have to die? What is going on that Jesus had to die? And I really want to unpack that today, looking at the book of Hebrews, or looking at the chapter from Hebrews, specifically chapter 9. You know, when you browse the toy aisle, if you go to Walmart and you browse the toy aisle, or you go to Amazon and look at the toys, especially toys for kids who are under 10 years old, you see a fairly consistent trend, especially when we were growing up. And that's this idea that you see fake things being used to teach about real things. Like you have fake plastic copies of some things that are real and substantive. So what I mean by that is, like, when I was a little kid, I had the Fisher-Price first aid kit. Anybody have the Fisher-Price first aid kit growing up? You know, it had the little stethoscope and the little plastic reflex hammer, and it had the otoscope, which is what you use to look in the ear, some pretend band-aids, and most importantly, it had the blood pressure cuff. Remember that? And that you would squeeze it, and it would just, like, spin in a circle, right? And, I mean, we all knew that that wasn't actually taking our blood pressure, but it was a fascinating way to learn about, you know, doctors and making sure that you're not scared when you go to the doctor and the doctor hits your knee with a hammer and all that weird stuff. And this is a good example of using something that's fake to teach about something that's real, using a copy to teach about something of substance. That we buy our daughters, we buy them little baby dolls to teach them about being a mom. You know, maybe you've purchased stuffed animal dogs for your kids to teach them about responsibility of being a pet owner. Or you think of it this way, when you're a little boy, the first thing you get is like a Nerf gun or a Nerf bow and arrow. Your parents don't hand you a 22 from the beginning, right? You learn gun safety with something like a Nerf gun. You learn knife safety with something like a fake knife, a plastic saw, a wrench, a hammer. You use those as you go and work alongside mom and dad as they're building a shed. And these copies are instructors for us. That as adults, you know that if I give you a Fisher-Price miter saw, you're not going to go and build a house, okay? But if your son comes out alongside you with his little plastic saw and he wants to help you build the shed you're working on, you're never going to be like, get out of here. That's not even a real tool, you loser. You're not going to do that because there's something that he is learning as he works alongside you with this cheap plastic copy, okay? You know, God uses copies too. Matter of fact, throughout the scripture, we see numerous examples of real life stories that become spiritual object lessons down the road. And I don't just mean examples of how someone should or shouldn't behave. God is far more creative and he's far more sovereign and control than that. I'm talking about God crafting real world scenarios and then revisiting them 1,000 years later to show that he was actually doing that all along to point to a deeper truth. And so, for example, the Exodus, when God rescued Israelites from slavery in Egypt through a series of miracles and plagues before leading them across the parted Red Sea, that points to another rescue that Jesus inaugurates, not from a slavery to a nation, but from a slavery to sin. David and Goliath, the story of the shepherd boy who stands on behalf of a nation to fight as a champion, points to a bigger champion, another champion, Jesus, who's going to fight a much larger giant, a giant of sin and death on the cross on behalf of us, his people. That God uses historically true stories to teach us about something unseen and less tangible. So when we read things in the Bible that seem confusing or weird, maybe it's partly because we're missing out on the truth that it's supposed to point to. And we get so focused on the cheap plastic copy that we forget something greater is supposed to be the focus. As a matter of fact, the New Testament tells us that the sacrificial system, which the Old Testament explains at great length, the New Testament says that the sacrificial system was a copy of a solution that was needed in the unseen realm in the heavens. The copy could never fix the unseen problem, just as my Fisher-Price hammer is not going to timber frame barn. Okay? Hebrews 8:5 explains it like this. They serve, he's referring to the priests, the priests serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on this mountain. And so let's look exactly at what the author of Hebrews means by this. Okay, so we're in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 begins with a description of the earthly tabernacle. It says, that first covenant, 9:1, that first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in the tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread. And this room was called the holy place. And there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was another room, a second room called the most holy place. And in that room, there was a gold incense altar, a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. And inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, an Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above the ark, on the lid, were the cherubim, these angels of divine glory, whose wings stretch out over the ark, over the cover, which was the place of atonement. But we don't have time to talk about these things in detail now. That's what he says, not me. When the author of Hebrews is talking about the first covenant or the old covenant, what's he referring to? He's referring to this agreement or this contract that God made with the ancient Israelites. And in that contract, there was a set of laws and regulations given to them through Moses. It's primarily recorded in the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. And it outlines rules for worship and moral conduct and societal organization and procedures for sacrifices and rituals. Now, the Old Covenant established a special relationship between God and the people of Israel, with God promising to bless them and protect them if they obeyed his laws. And it included rituals like animal sacrifices that the priests would do in this place called the tabernacle. And the point of these sacrifices is they were meant to, it says in the Bible, atone, which just is the Hebrew word for cover your sins. And so imagine if you had a list of your sins on a piece of paper and you cover it with blood, you're atoning it. You're covering the list. And that therefore maintain this relationship with God. Now, within the Old Covenant, there were directions for worship and a specially designed place of worship called the tabernacle, which one day became a permanent building called the temple. But regardless of the change in name, the purpose and the procedures remained the same. As you approached the tabernacle, there was a courtyard. Inside the courtyard, there was a large outer tent. And within the courtyard, you'd find a washing basin and an altar. In the outer tent, there'd be the lampstand and the bread, like he said. And then inside the outer tent was another tent. It was like a tent inception, okay? Inside the outer tent was a smaller tent called the Holy of Holies. And in that second tent, that was where the Ark of the Covenant was with the angels on top. And the lid of it was called the mercy seat, because it represented the footstool of God's throne. See, the idea is that this innermost tent was like you were entering into the private quarters of God. It was the throne room of God, his private chambers. Hebrews continues. He says, when these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first tent as they performed their religious duties. Okay, so that was happening all the time. They're going into the first tent to sacrifice animals and these sorts of things. But it says only the high priest or the chief priest in charge, only the high priest could go into the second tent, the most holy tent, and even he could only go one time a year. And he always offered blood first for his own sins and then for the sins of that the people had committed in ignorance. And by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. Now, the author says, this is an illustration pointing to the present time, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the conscience of the people who bring them, for that old system deals only with food and drink and various ceremonies, physical regulations that were only in effect until a better system can be established. All right, what does all that mean? If you were a priest, pretend that you're a priest. If you were a priest, all of your duties took place in the courtyard or that first outer tent. That's where morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices were made. It was where people would come to meet with you. A non-priest couldn't go into that first tent. And a regular priest couldn't go into the second tent, the Holy of Holies. Only the chief priest could go in there, and only once a year, because that was where God's throne was said to be. And if you go marching into the throne room uninvited, the idea is that you're going to die, okay? The same way you wouldn't just go marching into, you know, the living quarters of whoever, you know, rich person, famous person, king of this country or that country. But this is what you need to know. We said this is a copy. This is a copy. Does God actually live in that little tent? No. God doesn't live in that tent. He's king of the universe. The heavens can't contain his splendor, let alone proclaim it. And God provided this plastic copy, if I can say that, this little plastic copy, this Fisher-Price copy, to show a spiritual reality to the people. Namely, he wanted to have them give them this object lesson that they would understand that this is where his glory dwells. His glory dwells with them. The high priest would go into that smaller tent once a year on a very special day called the Day of Atonement, or on your calendar, it would be as Yom Kippur. And on this day, the high priest would do a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would do a sacrifice for the people, and he would pour it out onto the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it would be a way of covering the last 12 months of sin so that God would stay with his people for another year. But in this first covenant, in this system, what we see time and time again is that is insufficient. It's an insufficient system. Now, that's not to suggest that God did a poor job, but it's saying that God instituted a copy, and the copy could never accomplish what the thing of substance could. The same way that you can't build a house with the Fisher-Price tools. Are you following me? This is just, it doesn't sound like you're following me. This is a copy. The copy is weak. The copy is fleeting. The copy is inferior in three ways. First, it's inferior in its sacrifices. There was no power to accomplish anything of lasting impact or change. That's why there was a constant flow of blood. Realize that over the course of the years, millions of animals were sacrificed by the nation of Israel, but not a single one had the power to cleanse. He says here in Hebrews, could not cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. It could satisfy the law. It could avoid punishment. It could do that. But it had no way to remove your shame, to remove your guilt, and to change the way you felt on the inside. It was powerless. It was an insufficient, inferior sacrifice. Secondly, the old system only offered an inferior high priest. That high priest, he was just as sinful as me and you. He was just as weak as me and you. He fought with his spouse the same way that you do. He yelled at his kids the same way that you do. All of the things that we struggle with, he struggled with too. He had his own issues, his own family problems, his own iniquity. And so he couldn't go in until he did a sacrifice for himself. And then as he went in, he hoped the sacrifice worked. Because maybe he did something wrong and then he would drop over dead. He hoped and prayed that it would have been enough. He was an inferior high priest. And the third way we see the old system being inferior is that it offered inferior access. See, the tabernacle was meant to remind people that God wanted to dwell among them, that they could enjoy a relationship with him. But the problem is that the fellowship offerings they gave day after day, the offering that was supposed to represent that they had peace with God, it was actually incapable of empowering a worshiper to see God face to face. They could do all the sacrifices in the world, but that didn't mean that they could sit across the table and have true access to God. They couldn't sit down. They couldn't walk with him in the garden like they used to in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. There was inferior access. The regular worshiper couldn't even go into the holy place, let alone the most holy place. And the most holy place was only a copy of the actual holy place in the heavens. The point, guys, is the old system was inferior. Now, why would God give a copy that seems so broken, so inferior, and so powerless? Because the old religious inferior system is a copy. It's an object lesson to teach people one main idea. The problem is not the system. The problem is you have an inferior priest bringing an inferior sacrifice into an inferior access place. It is therefore unable to cleanse the conscience. It's unable to clean what's inside of you. And if you want true cleansing, true change, you're going to need a superior high priest bringing a superior sacrifice into a superior tabernacle. Are you following me? And so why did Jesus have to die? Hebrews 9:11 tells us this. So now Jesus has become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle, which is in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not a part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, Jesus entered the most holy place, which is where? In heaven. He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured a redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse your body from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will now actually purify your conscience from sinful deeds so that you are able to worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to the Father as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus came to initiate and inaugurate a new superior system. He came to mediate a new covenant. And in this paragraph from Hebrews, we see that Jesus is superior in all the ways the previous system is inferior. He's a superior high priest who made a superior sacrifice and brought it into the actual throne room of God, not a copy of the throne room. He's a superior high priest. Unlike the Levitical priests who were bound by their own sinfulness, Jesus is flawless, he is holy, and that makes him the only one who could be the mediator between humanity and God. He's 100% God, 100% man, making him the only one who could uniquely fill this role. He does not have to worry or wonder if he will be heard because he has no sin impeding his intercession, and he is the Son of God. Beyond that, he is eternal, contrasting his temporal nature of the temporal nature of the priests with the continuous, limitless, eternal result of what Jesus did. First, Jesus is a superior high priest. Second, Jesus' sacrifice is a superior sacrifice. Jesus didn't sacrifice a lamb like they do at Passover. He didn't sacrifice a goat. He didn't sacrifice a bull. He didn't sacrifice 1,000 bulls. He was the Lamb of God. That's what John 1 says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb who was offered for the sins of the world. And whereas the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, Jesus offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice once for all and then sat down because it was done. Whereas the blood of animals flowed in Jerusalem so much so that they had to carve a channel in the ground because the blood was everywhere. There was so much blood flowing. Jesus' work is finished and final, and he secured eternal forgiveness because his sacrifice was superior. Third, Jesus' access is superior. And this is what really blows my mind. And this is what I think people actually don't understand about the gospel. On the cross, we have what we see. What do we see? We see Jesus hanging on the cross. We see Jesus crucified, flanked by two sinful men, one who repents and one who does not. We see Jesus with a crown of thorns. We see Jesus with a sign over his head written in Latin that says King of the Jews. We see Jesus ripped apart by flogging. We see Jesus arms dislocated from the cross. We see Jesus a shred of flesh barely holding together. That's what we see. We see Jesus dying as a criminal. And we say, well, he was a sacrifice. But in the unseen realm, what's happening is Jesus, the divine high priest, then carries his own blood into the very real heavenly tabernacle, throne of God, and pours it out on the very real footstool of God called the mercy seat, the place of atonement before the throne of God to secure a very real redemption for his people. That as the son of the king of the universe, he has access. As the high priest, he has access. That Jesus in the unseen world literally entered into the throne room of God with his own blood and poured it out before the Father, and his sacrifice was accepted. His petition was heard. We have a superior Savior. And as the author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 9:15, that is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sins that they had committed under the first covenant. Only Jesus can mediate the new covenant. Only Jesus can enter into the throne room on my behalf, on your behalf. He continues in verse 23. The tabernacle and everything in it were copies of things in heaven. They had to be purified by the copies had to be purified by the blood of animals, but the real things in heaven had to be purified with a better sacrifice. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again and again since the beginning of the world. But now, once for all time, Jesus has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as that sacrifice. So, and just as each person is destined to die once and then comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. And he will come again, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. See, the tabernacle and all of its contents, including the altars and the items used in worship, those are copies of heavenly realities. That the purification rituals performed in the earthly tabernacle, the sprinkling with blood, this is just the cheap plastic hammer that your dad gives you so you can learn about tools, because one day he knows you're going to need to have that foundational understanding as you grow into a man. That the tabernacle that God gave, it was never able to cleanse sin. It's like trying to clean up the Exxon Valdez with a paper towel. It cannot do it. Not even a bounty or a In contrast, Jesus, as the true high priest, he did not enter a man-made sanctuary, but heaven itself, the true and real holy place to intercede on behalf of humanity. His sacrifice, superior to the blood of animals, was not offered repeatedly, but once for all as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus' superior sacrifice effectively removes sin and effectively provides salvation to all of those who believe in him. Just as all people face death and judgment, Jesus was offered once for all to atone for the sins of many, and his death is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and now it provides a secure salvation to those who wait for his return. Only a fool would then try to earn salvation in a dead plastic copy of a system when the actual system has already done what God intended for it to do. Now we have hope. And to prove this, at the climax of the crucifixion scene, a significant event unfolds in the temple where all this stuff was happening. That the veil, the curtain, that separated the most holy copy from the holy place copy, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The tearing of the veil at the precise moment of Jesus' sacrificial death marks the removal of any barrier between God and humanity. It tells us that Jesus was heard, his sacrifice was received, and now through faith in his name that you have the invitation in your hand to the wedding, not in any dead work you do, you have direct access to God's presence through faith. Because Jesus, the superior high priest, provided a superior sacrifice in the superior tabernacle. Hebrews says, and so, dear brothers, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. And by his death, Jesus opened a new and living way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. That superior high priest sprinkled us clean with his superior sacrifice, and now, for the first time in history, we can actually have our guilty consciences cleansed. No guilt, no shame, no curse, no chains on your heart. He offers you new life in Christ if you just receive the invitation by faith. You need to believe that he is who he said he is, that he did what he said he did, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. We turn from our life of sin and the things that we trusted in, and we turn from our life of religiosity, and we stop trying to prove ourselves so that we can come in our name, and we say, I'm going to come with his name. On that cross, he secured it for me. And so Hebrews 9:23 tells us exactly what to do. Let us hold on tight without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Who is our hope? Jesus. And so what do? We hold tightly to Jesus. He's all we have. You see, one day each of us will stand before the gates of heaven and we will need to explain why we should be there. And if you say anything about what you've done during your life, you're simply trying to come in your own name. The only reason anyone will receive access into the presence of God is because Jesus invited you to come. And Jesus gave you permission. And so we come with invitation in hand, and we show it to the guards. Jesus did all the work. It's his wedding. It's his guest list. And he made a way, and he proved it by conquering death. You see, the resurrection is the wedding ring that shows he's actually engaged. It proves what he accomplished on the cross. And now, because of that cross and the empty tomb, we can say with confidence what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. You can't come in your own name. You can only come in his. He is the risen King, and now we can live too. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would pursue hearts. Lord, you would show people that you are the God who draws, that you have done all of the work, that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before you. But that's okay. We don't even know where the true throne room is. We couldn't climb it. We can't build a Tower of Babel to get there. But we don't need to, because we know that it is appointed for all of us to die. And as we pass away and stand before you, those who trust in Christ will have that invitation in hand to be welcomed to your wedding, to your celebration. And so, Lord, I pray that no one would leave here today trying to earn their salvation. No one would leave here today convinced that what they need to do is follow the Old Testament law. That no one would leave here today thinking that all they need to do is live a good life that's moral and full of ethics, being a good citizen, and then they'll stand before you in their own name. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so let us come to you in the name of Jesus. And so it is in his name we pray. Amen.